Well, a little over a month ago, I decided it was finally time to mow the lawn. I'm not a very consistent lawn mower unless you count quarterly consistent. That's about my schedule at this point. But I knew it was time because a couple of days earlier, Sam and his cousin Ben, who's 3 weeks younger than Sam, the two of them went outside and we lost them in the grass for a while, so it was time to mow the lawn. So they went out and they played, and a couple days later I went to go mow the lawn, and you know, I've got my obstacles in the backyard, and so I'm moving different play structures and all of that, and I moved Sam's slide, the one that he and Ben were playing on a couple of days earlier, and I moved the slide and something comes slithering out. And it was, after further examination, it was the cutest, most adorable, most terrifying little rattlesnake that I'd ever seen. Wow. All 8 inches of him. Enormous beast, right? But, you know, even the babies, you have to do something about. So I knew I had to do something because I looked around, I turned around, because in moments like that, you just almost instinctively turn around to see where the adults are to deal with things like that. And unfortunately, I was the default adult in that situation. I don't know when that happened, but there are no real adults when you need them. And so, but I knew I had to do something because this is a predator in our backyard. And so I have a plan in my head. I put it together. What I'm going to do, I'm going to go grab Sam's T-ball bat. And because I knew it was close by. I knew it was at a table about 10 feet away. And I was going to grab the bat, and I was going to stun him until I could go and get a shovel. And as they say in Sam's preschool class, they tame it, and they say, and then I can get him, which means something different than just get him, you know. So this is my plan. So I go and I grab the bat really quick, and I come back, and the snake is gone. I don't know if he heard my plan or anything, but he was out of there. And so all of a sudden, the upper hand that I have was lost, which is weird because snakes don't even have hands, but all of a sudden he had it. And he was hiding. I don't know why it's a he, but it's a he snake. And so I'm looking everywhere, and you know, there's just a weird feeling when that happens, when you don't know where this little beast went. Because you know it can be anywhere. I just kind of imagining while I'm looking, it's going to tap me on the shoulder and get me. And I'm just a little terrified, and I don't know. I mean, it could have gone anywhere. It could have gone to the snake hideout and gotten its buddies, and it was coming back to beat me up. And I don't know where this thing is. And so I had chills. I had a physical reaction to having the snake in our yard at this point, and I didn't know what to do. And for about 15 minutes, I was looking for this thing, and I couldn't find it. And I did what everyone does in that situation. I just took the family out to Soup Plantation for lunch because I couldn't find it. I wasn't doing any good there, and it was scaring me. And I have to say, at lunch, though, I wasn't very good company because the entire time I was caught up in the thought about, where could this snake be? You know, how could it have disappeared, and how could it have gotten into our yard in the first place? That meant it went 150 feet from the mountainy hills and kind of went under a fence and then crawled down a 5-foot wall and all of these things. And it was all kind of going through my head that you kind of feel like you're safe, but somehow the snake just snuck in so silently and was just waiting there to strike. And so that's all I was thinking about the entire lunch. Plus, I couldn't even eat anything, which is a big deal for me, but I was convinced that as I was going to eat my salad, it was going to pop out and get me from in there. But I, you know, because I had no idea where it was. And so we got home, I suited up, it was a hot day, so it was kind of a big deal for me to be wearing heavy pants and boots, and if I had a catcher's mask, I would have worn it, but I was ready and I was armed. And finally, it took about 45 minutes for me to find the snake, but I found it hiding underneath a bush, and I got him, and you know, it was in two pieces at that point, and I got out my phone and I called Lauren to let her know that the deed was done. She and Sam were hovering under a blanket inside the house waiting to make sure that everything was okay. So I called and I said, it's done. And I'll tell you, nothing makes you feel more like a man and a little boy at the same time as dealing with these kind of situations. But so it's in two pieces, and I don't know where I learned this, but somewhere along the line I learned you have to cut them up in two pieces and bury them in different places. What? It's either that or zombies. I don't know, but I had it in my head that that's what you're supposed to do because somehow otherwise they'd fuse back together and they'd come back. I don't know where I learned this, but it was safer this way. So I went to the median in our street. You know, we've got kind of this dirt area out front. So I went, this is nowhere, nobody walks out there or anything. So I make two holes and I bury the head and that's all good. And then I put the body in the hole and I put a little dirt on top and it jumped, right? So did I, because I'm dealing with the undead here. It was a zombie snake. And so I bury it as fast as I can. And then just so the neighbors got a real good show, I took the shovel and I beat the hole like 20 times just to make sure it was finally taken care of. So that was the last time that Lauren's been in our backyard. Which is, you know, it's irrational. Because it's extremely unlikely that we're going to find another little rattlesnake out there. It's also extremely unlikely that they're going to fuse together the two pieces and dig itself up and systematically take out my entire family. But that's my worry with the snake being out there, too. And I drive by it every day. And I think I'm going to see the hole dug up and there's like a little snake sign that says, "You're next," right there. It's funny how these things, though, these small things like this just completely interrupt your life. And it just secretly got in and caused problems for us and changed everything. And it just seems so indecent of this snake to have broken into our backyard like that. It just seems so unfair. And how could that happen? You know, this is why we have fences like this. It was so rude of him to do this. So Jesus is dealing with his own vipers today in our gospel. And it's been a group of snakes that he's been dealing with for some time now. If you remember, about a month ago, we talked about where we are calendrically in the gospels. If we were to place this at some point in the calendar, it would be between Palm Sunday and Good Friday. Remember that Jesus enters into Jerusalem and there's this amazing parade. I always imagine this in the morning because that's when we do it. But then he immediately goes to the temple and he drives everybody out. People who are using it as kind of this thoroughfare to get to the other part of the city. People who are making money off of coin exchange, because you can't use Roman coins in the temple. People who are making money off of the sacrificial system, because in all of this, they're making money, but nobody is getting to do business with God. And that's why you're supposed to come to the temple, to offer sacrifice, and to worship the Lord. And these people are making this a den of thieves. And so Jesus turns over tables, and he drives them out with this whip that he makes. And I never put this together up until a few weeks ago when I was reading about it, and somebody smarter than me had already put it together, that it says at the end of Mark in this story that Jesus and the disciples left at the end of the day, which means that he could have driven them out and kept everyone out of the temple for presumably hours. I always imagine this event taking place in minutes, but it presumably could have lasted for hours. This was a tremendous disruption, a necessary and important disruption, a holy disruption, but a disruption nonetheless. And this is already at a time when the city is swollen in numbers, and there's all of this sort of patriotic and religious zeal going on that Israel shouldn't be under foreign rule. And yet Caesar's brought in his folks and there's all this tension. And all it needs is a spark before this whole city explodes. And so you've got all of these religious leaders that are there from all of these various sects of Judaism, all of these various religious parties, gathered together, folks who normally would have hated each other and would have been plotting against one another, who are now somehow united under a common goal. And that is, we have got to stop Jesus from causing problems and making people really think about the status quo. This Jesus is turning the world upside down by causing people to reconsider ceremonial purity and really reconsider not just this kingdoms on this earth, but the kingdom of heaven. And they believe that the only way to stop Jesus from speaking, to stop his words from spreading like the fire that they are, is to kill him. Because certainly death will stop him, right? And so they gather together, and these strange bedfellows of religious leaders get together, and they sort of have these conversations about how they can plot to kill Jesus. It's a strange thing that's happening with these religious leaders. But today's group that get together, these two communities that get together, are the Pharisees, those folks that are so concerned with ceremonial cleanliness, ritual purity, and doing everything that is outwardly good for the law, that they've forgotten the heart of God's law. They forgot what's on the heart of God by focusing so much on the exterior. And then you have these Herodians, these people who are allegiant to King Herod, who is this sort of puppet king that's left in Israel. And they don't really care about morality. They want to overthrow the Romans too, but they want their guy in there. They want to make sure that whatever immoral things that they do, it's under their design, under their plan. And so this is a really strange bedfellow that gets together here. But they're united in the cause to kill Jesus. And they come up with this plan to trap him in a question. And so they offer him this literal death trap by asking him this question. And they come to him and they say, Jesus, they butter him up. Jesus, you're good people. Clearly you're talking from God's perspective and, you know, yada, yada, yada. But Jesus, we have this question for you. Is it lawful to give taxes to Caesar? You know, this is a legitimate question that they're asking here, too, even though it's a trap. It really says something about who Jesus is. It has to do with allegiance. I was showing off this morning my Roman coin that I have in my office. It's about 300 years older than when Jesus actually would have shared this, but it would have been this kind of Roman taxing coin that people would have used. And the controversy is this, that there's a picture of a Caesar on there, this bloated Roman leader, and it's got his picture on it. Remember, there's laws against graven images, and these Jews that are so focused on ritual purity, they're focused and concerned about these graven images. So if you were to give this tax with this Roman coin, at the very least, it would have said that you were allegiant to Rome. At the most, it would have been that you kind of made this idol out of Rome, and you're willing to worship and to offer to this idol. Because remember, the Caesars all believed that they were God. And so that's in question here. Now, if he would have said no, and he wasn't going to pay the Roman coin, it would have meant that he wasn't a friend of Caesar, and that would have meant that he was an insurrectionist, and he would have caused problems and was planning to overthrow the government. And so these religious leaders are playing the two parties against one another. And they know we've got Jesus exactly where we want him. And they ask this question. What I think is so interesting is that Jesus, in knowing it's a trap and he calls these people hypocrites, he still answers the question. He still is willing to answer the question because it's important. It's a question that has to do with allegiance and authority and kingdoms. Remember, he is a king, but his kingdom is not of this world. It's important to remember, too, that Jesus gives his life up on his own. He doesn't die because he was trapped or forced into anything. It's his life to give up. So he knows he's not going to be trapped and forced to die. He's going to die because he wants to die for the sins of the world and offer himself up. But Jesus answers the question. He says, bring me the coin. Whose face is on that coin? Well, it's a bloated old Roman. It's Caesar. He says, this doesn't have anything to do with my kingdom. So give what he's rightfully owed. And then the more important part. But give to God what is rightfully his. Do you see what he does? And all of this focus, these religious leaders, have not focused on God one bit. And he gives them an invitation. They offer him a death trap, and he gives them an invitation to life. He says, in all of this, you need to be making sure that you're giving to God what is rightfully his. And what is rightfully God's? Us. We are his. He made us to be his sons and daughters, and yet we've turned against him. And now he's standing right in front of them and in front of us and offering us an opportunity to be his sons and daughters for all of eternity again. This is really an invitation. And he invites all of the people who are looking to kill him, he invites them in. And what do? They walk away. They walk away to come up with some other plan to kill him. Their plan failed. So it's time to regroup. This is a really sad moment if you consider what they are doing and that they walk away. And I think that that's a tragedy that we focus on so much. But I think that there's another tragedy that's right under the surface, maybe more subtle and maybe more coercive. And it's something that I want to talk about today. Because I had a moment at Curcio, you know, I had this spiritual uplifting moment a little over a month ago, and just before the snake. But you know what happens is you go to these weekends or you have experiences like this. We've all had them. These spiritual high points in our lives, and you feel so close to God, and he's so present with you, and you're transformed, and you say yes, Lord, and you take it home and you start to pray stronger and more fervently, and you read your Bible more seriously, and you take all of this so much more serious, and it's all good, and you throw away your idols. These idols that we cast out. Remember, Paul talks to the Thessalonians about how exciting it was that they just threw away their old idols, their stone and metal, the demons that they were worshiping. And we do that too. We throw them away. Our idols might not be made of stone or metal or wood, but they're anything that takes away worship from God that we're supposed to be giving to God, that we give to other things of this world. I know mine. It's food and chargers and my phone and the internet and anything that I focus on more than focusing on God. Laziness and busyness and all these things. These are all gods that I worship. But there are these moments where you throw them away, you cast them out. And it's exciting, and you feel good, and God is so present. The Holy Spirit is just pouring through you, and you just feel so excited to work for his kingdom. And then something happens, and I think it's the devil's favorite two four-letter words here, which are lazy and busy. And you know, you start to kind of get a little tired, or you kind of say, you know, you offer God not these fervent prayers, but IOUs. I don't know how many IOU prayers I've given to God. You sort of, I'm really busy today, so I'm just going to focus on my needs right at the start. I'm going to give you the short form today, and I owe you one good prayer later. You know, and we offer to God all of these IOUs, and things start to change. And you start to decay spiritually, and all of a sudden, without knowing it, quietly, And without you being aware, the snakes get back into your backyard. And they hide and they wait to strike. And you know what I'm talking about. It's all of these areas where you cast out and somehow they come back when you're not paying attention or when you start to be focused on the things of this world and you're so focused on Caesar's stuff that you don't give to God what is God's. And they're just waiting for you there. And they're designed to subtly decay at your relationship with God. And all of a sudden you have to stop and finally it gets to the point where you just sort of say, you know, God, have I been giving you anything that you deserve that is rightfully yours? And fortunately, God is a God that forgives and gives these multiple chances and he continues to pour out his grace that when we're just completely empty and when we have nothing to bring him, he still offers his blood and he gives himself over and forgives us and invites us back, which is so wonderful because I'm frightfully forgetful. But he's so good to just constantly be inviting us back. And that's, I think, the season that I'm in right now. I don't know about you. This is a special time in our calendar. I don't know if you have done your calendaring yet, but this is a special weekend because it's the last weekend in fall, really the last weekend of 2014, where things are not crazy. If you look, next weekend is that weekend before Halloween, so you have to be dealing with all of that. You have to sort of egg-proof your house and get candy for children, and you know that everything is going to be Halloween-y all around you, and it's just going to be chaos. And then as soon as that's over, we're looking at Thanksgiving. You know, you're planning who's going to come to your house. You're planning where you're going to go and dieting ahead of time so you can eat Thanksgiving, and you're just so focused on things that way, and you're going to be busy all the time. And then as soon as Thanksgiving drops, it's going to be Christmas season, and you know it, and it's going to be here before you know it. I don't know if you've looked, it's on the 25th this year of December, and it just seems so early, and these things just busyness constantly. And it's really easy to get into this trap of just going through all of these motions and forgetting to offer to God what is God's. And so that's why I'm really thankful that we have this time here today. I'm glad you're all here today, because this is that last weekend, and I invite you to enter into a special practice between now and the end of this year. Now that everything's calm, I'm sure nothing's going on in any of your lives. This is a perfect opportunity to learn how to do this. I don't know if your morning prayers or evening prayers or, God willing, both or throughout the day, but I invite you to add this to your prayer life through the rest of this year. When you get together with God, when you're here to do business with God and you're meeting with him and you're praying, I want you to add in your prayers this. Just ask this question. God, in what ways am I not giving you what you rightfully deserve? God, would you just show me those things? You know, if there are snakes in our backyard, reveal those things and make us sick about them. You know, make us uneasy about having them there and just take care of them. But God, are there areas in my life where I'm not giving to you what is rightfully yours? Am I so focused on Caesar that I'm not giving to you what's rightfully yours? Would you do that? Would you do that as a family? Add that to your prayers, and I will too. Because I think as a family of God, if we're all so focused on giving to God what is rightfully his, you know, it says that the gospel is ringing out. That's what it says in Thessalonians today. The gospel is ringing out. I think we would be a community that rings out the gospel if we are a community that is so focused on giving to God what is rightfully His. Let's be a community that brings out the gospel. First, we need to be that community that examines if we are giving to God what is rightfully His. So would you add that to your prayers? Would you join me in asking God to show those areas where we're offering too much to Caesar and not focusing on giving to God what is rightfully His? Let's pray. God, right now we are so mindful of the things of this kingdom. We're here to worship You and praise You, to do business with You at the altar, and to thank You for the blood shed for us. But Lord, we know that the busyness and laziness of life sometimes get in the way. Sins creep back in and the snakes find their way back into our yard. Lord, we ask that You would create that barrier. We ask that you would wall it off. We ask, Lord, that we would be a people so eternally focused on You that we would resound with Your perfect peace, that Your gospel would ring out to all those that we are in contact with. Lord, make us ever mindful of those areas in our lives and in our hearts where we're not giving to You what is rightfully Yours. Join us in our prayers to gently shepherd us away from those areas. Lord, let us be a community that is focused on giving to You what is rightfully Yours, that we might be used for Your kingdom, and that we might know our place as sons and daughters of the Lord, invited home by Jesus Christ and His blood. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Please stand.